Now, as we travel deeper into our Garden to Garden City series, we pick up the action in Exodus chapter 3. Now, last week we ended up looking at Moses being born, and we saw that God had seen the suffering of the Israelites. He saw what they were experiencing at the hands of Pharaoh and at the hands of the Egyptians. And at the time, Pharaoh and the Egyptians were starting to get scared that the Israelites were becoming too numerous, that there were just too many of them. And so much so that they ultimately started fearing that they were growing into this great nation that would soon overtake the Egyptians. And so Pharaoh makes this new law that all the Hebrew children, all the baby boys, would be killed. And so because of this, God sees the suffering of his people, and he raises up Moses to deliver them. But first, Moses has to survive this genocide. And so his mother hides him in a basket, hides him in the reeds. Pharaoh's daughter finds him. She brings him into the palace, and ultimately she adopts him as a prince in this royal household. And so that's where we ended the story last week. Now, Moses has been growing up in the palace, and he receives all the education in the meantime that he would as a prince of Egypt, I guess. And he receives this very best education at the expense of Pharaoh. And we see how God provides and starts training up Moses for the work that he has for him to do. But in the meanwhile, the Israelites are still suffering under Pharaoh's harsh rules. Now, Moses knows that he is an Israelite, even though he lives in Pharaoh's palace. And so one day he sees an Egyptian strike one of the Israelite slaves, and he gets so mad at this that he ultimately ends up killing the Egyptian. As a result of this, he has to flee, and he finds himself in Midian, and he becomes a shepherd there. He looks after the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro. And he falls from grace, basically. He moves from being a prince of Egypt to becoming a shepherd, which in Egyptian standards is one of the lowliest of jobs. And he ends up being there as the shepherd in Midian for quite some time. And all the while, Israel is struggling. Israel is suffering. And so how is God going to deal with this? Did God not specifically raise up and call up Moses to deliver his people? And yet now, where we find Moses in chapter 3, all seems forgotten. He's in the middle of the desert. He's hiding. How is God going to redeem this situation to bring about his purposes to save Israel? Well, let's have a look. We're going to be reading from Exodus chapter 3 all the way through to chapter 4 and a little bit later in chapter 4 as well. So I would encourage you to have your Bibles with you to read with me. Because this is a kind of an emergency recording late Saturday afternoon, it's going to be hard for us to put the words over the screen here. So I would encourage you to grab a Bible or at least just listen along as we do this. So we're reading from Exodus chapter 3 from verse 1. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame within a bush. And as Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses, here I am, he answered. Do not come closer, he said. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt. And I've heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings. And I've come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore go, I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses asked God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He answered, I will certainly be with you, and this will be a sign to you that I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain. Then Moses asked God, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? God replied to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, or the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is how I am to be remembered in every generation. Go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me and said, I have paid close attention to you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised you that I will bring you up from the misery of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. They will listen to what you say. Then you, along with the elders of Israel, must go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now please let us go on a 3-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. However, I know that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go, even under force from a strong hand. But when I stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles that I will perform in it, after that he will let you go. And I will give these people such favor with the Egyptians that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman will ask her neighbor and any woman staying in her house for silver and gold and jewelry and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Then in chapter 4 from verse 1 to 5, Moses answered, what if they don't believe me and will not obey me, but say, the Lord did not appear to you? The Lord asked him, what is in your hand? A staff, he replied. Throw it on the ground, he said. So Moses threw it on the ground. It became a snake, and he ran from it. The Lord told Moses, stretch out your hand and grab it by the tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. This will take place, he continued, so that they will believe that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And then from verse 10, but Moses replied to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, either in the past or recently, since you have been speaking to your servant, because my mouth and my tongue are sluggish. The Lord said to him, who placed a mouth on humans? Who makes a person mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. Moses said, please, Lord, send someone else. Then the Lord's anger burnt against Moses and said, isn't Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and also he's on his way to meet you now. He will rejoice when he sees you. You will speak with him and tell him what to say. I will help both of you, both you and him, to speak, and will teach you both what to do. So far our reading. Now we're going to be moving through this passage sort of in big chunks rather than little ones, and we're going to look at three parts of this story. There are three key things, I guess, that we need to notice. Now the first one is who the participants are. So we're going to be looking at the participants, the purpose, and the plan. And so who are the participants in this story? Well, there's God and there's Moses. And so in many ways, this chapter 3 and 4 is a story of introductions. Here on this mountain Horeb, which is later called Mount Sinai, here we meet Moses as he really is. You know, in Exodus 1 and 2, we see that he's this baby boy, he's hidden by his mother and his sister, the princess of Egypt comes and gets him, and all of these things are things that are done to Moses, but here we see Moses as he really is. He is the one whom God has drawn into a relationship with himself. But Moses is about to become God's prophet, God's mouthpiece. Because not only is Moses here, but God himself is here. Now we have to look very carefully at these words, because when we read them, we actually miss something generally that's going on here. So in verse 1, he says, "Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding his flocks, the flocks of his father, and then he came to the burning bush." Verse 2, "Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within the bush. And as Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire and not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight." Now, what we often think of is the burning bush. We sort of skip over verse 2, don't we? That it's the angel of the Lord that appeared to him in the flame of fire within the bush. The angel of the Lord appeared. Now, notice, pardon me, notice that this angel of the Lord speaks not so much for God, but he speaks as God. And we miss that, don't we? Like Moses, we are distracted by the burning bush. We're so consumed by this amazing image of this burning bush not burning up that we miss the Lord who is in the fire. We get distracted by the miracle and we kind of miss the miracle worker. Now in the Bible, there are several times where there's this angel of God, the angel of the Lord that appears actively working in bodily form on the earth. And in theological circles, we call these things theophanies. Now, when you read scripture carefully, they actually happen much more frequently than we first realize. You see, I think we can be in danger sometimes of thinking that God is the one who created the heavens and the earth, that he kind of winds up the clock of creation and then just lets it tick down. But when you read the Bible carefully, we see, particularly in the Old Testament, that God is far more active in creation than we actually give him credit for. God was there in the Garden of Eden. He was walking and talking with Adam and Eve. God appears to Abram in Genesis 19 as he was sitting in under the tree in Mamre. God is the one, the angel of the Lord is the one who wrestles with Jacob, as we saw just a few weeks ago. Here he is inside the burning bush as the Lord is speaking to Moses. In Joshua, God shows up as the commander of the Lord's armies. When Samuel, the prophet, is called, the text actually says that there he was standing in the corner of the room as Samuel is calling, being called into his service. God, the angel of the Lord, stands there in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. God is an active God. He's not a dead God. The God of majesty hasn't just wound up the clock of creation and set everything in motion and then sort of stand back and watches. No, he's active in his creation, particularly when it has to do with him working out his promises in the world. And sometimes we miss that. But it is this activeness of God, this livingness, if you like, that we see as God introduces himself. He says, I am is his name. And that tells us so much about God's nature. God is. He is self-existing. He is self-perpetuating. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Everything else in all of creation has a beginning. Even the staunchest of atheist scientists believes that everything came from something, and they call that the Big Bang. But God was there even before time begins. Nothing creates him. He is by nature self-existing. And that is part of what makes him God. You see, God not only points to his own ongoing existence, but he wants to make sure that Moses understands that he's not just the I am sort of as the separate kind of God, but he is the same God who appeared to Israel's ancestors. He points out to Moses that he is the God of who appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as well. He's not a new God. He's not one of Egypt's gods, as Moses would have known them. He is the same God who had made the covenant with Israel all those years ago. And he says to Moses, I'm about to do something incredible. I'm going to set Israel free and they're going to leave Egypt. And this exodus, this salvation out of Egypt comes because God is being faithful to the covenant that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is saving Israel from the clutches of Egypt. And what's particularly remarkable, I guess, is that God was going to use Moses to do it. Moses, who was this disgraced leader, the one who had murdered someone, albeit in the service of his people, but he had committed this crime, this was the guy that God was going to use. That's remarkable. But you see, God is not in the market for heroes. He doesn't use power people generally to achieve his works. All throughout Scripture, God is in the process of redeeming broken and downtrodden and unremarkable people to do remarkable things for him. He calls Moses out of obscurity in order to do something remarkable. He reveals himself to Moses. He creates this relationship with Moses, and then he commissions Moses to a new purpose and a new mission in life. And that's how it works with us when God creates a relationship with us through Christ Jesus too. You see, in and of ourselves, we would never go out to seek God. Unless he comes to us, unless he changes our hearts, we would never seek him. God is the one who, as he says in his text, comes down. He has to come and get us. We will not go to him. Moses wasn't out there in the desert of Midian looking after his father-in-law's sheep, you know, coming up with some idea that, you know what, actually today I might go and deliver me some people. He's not sitting there thinking, I might swing by Egypt and see if I can free some slaves. Moses wasn't there considering God and all his wonders. Moses was a criminal on the run who was thankful to see the old Pharaoh dead so he didn't get the death penalty. And yet God comes to him. He comes to get him to repurpose him. And it's the same with us. We don't naturally seek God. He comes and gets us. Unless he acts, we will be forever criminals on the run hiding in the desert. But God reaches out to us, he comes down to us, he finds us in the desert, and he saves us. He doesn't do it in the remarkable way that he did it for Moses. He doesn't normally come down to appear in a burning bush. No, he comes through his son Jesus Christ to live a perfect life and to die on the cross. And then through his Holy Spirit, he changes our hearts and gives us faith in that. And just like he does for Moses, he does so with a purpose. If the two participants in the story is God and Moses, God is working on Moses for a purpose. And so let's look at what that purpose is. The purpose is to save his people from suffering. You see, God's purpose in reaching out to Moses was to get his people out of Egypt, in a sense to transfer them from Egypt into Canaan. He was doing, if you like, a nation transplant. Now, in order to do that, in order for God to be able to do that, he has to save them from their slavery. And so, as we see, he raises up Moses. You see, there was a purpose for which God saved Moses. There was a purpose behind Moses' free education that he got from Pharaoh. There was a reason, a purpose, why God miraculously preserved Moses' life in this reed basket. Because he was going to use Moses to save his people. But now remember, as we said last week, Exodus is a book of patterns. There was a purpose that God was revealing through the book of Exodus, and that purpose was that he was going to save humanity. He was going to do that already from the very beginning. He had planned and purposed to save his people. You see, God has been going on working behind the scenes so that he could fulfill his snake stomper promise the whole time. Even here, even in calling Moses, God wants to make it clear to Moses that he can't come into his presence fully. He says, take off your sandals, don't come too close to the fire. There has to be this separation. Moses can't come too close to the burning bush, not because the bush is going to burn him. You know, this was not a consuming fire, but because Moses was sinful. The fire was there to purify, kind of the conversation between him and God. The fire was there to separate Moses from God. Moses can't come too close because God is pure and holy and righteous, and Moses was a sinner. Sinners cannot come into God's presence. You and I cannot approach God. We cannot come into his presence unless there is some sort of covering, some sort of purification to deal with our sin in the presence of God. Now, all throughout the Israelites, fire often represented the purification, making something holy, refining it. There were all these sacrifices that would be offered for sin, and they were burnt up. They were called whole burnt offerings. They were completely offered, completely burnt, so that things could be purified. And here, even here, in order for Moses to even just talk to God, fire has to be present. There has to be purification because Moses is a sinner and sinners can't get to God. God is saying, yes, I'm about to deliver Israel out of Egypt, but this is part of a much bigger plan. This is part of something I've been doing from the beginning of time, from ever since man fell in the garden. God gives Moses a sign here to remind him that this is part of that bigger thing. What is the sign that God gives Moses? He gives him a sign that says, look, I have power over the serpent. I have power over the serpent. He tells Moses, throw his staff on the ground. It turns into a snake. Moses runs away. And then God says, grab the snake by the tail. Now, if you've ever been a snake tamer, which I'm sure none of you are, but if you've ever been a snake tamer, you know that you do not grab a snake by the tail because they just coil up and bite you. But Moses grabs the snake by the tail and it turns back into a staff. If you read the Bible as a story that goes from garden to garden city, you will understand that God is saying, I have authority over the serpent. God reminds us that this departure out of Egypt is really a fulfillment, part of the fulfillment promise that God had made over Eve. One day one would come who would crush the head of the serpent, who would have power over the serpent. And so, yes, Israel is being saved out of slavery. They're going to the promised land of milk and honey. But friends, it is just a foretaste. It is just a foretaste. As good as Canaan was going to be, particularly in comparison to being slaves in Egypt, it is but a taste of a much greater exodus. The exodus of God's chosen people going to a much greater promised land. Not just a land of milk and honey, but a land of eternal life. A land of eternal satisfaction where we would never thirst again. A land where there needs to be no fire to purify us. Where there doesn't need to be a sacrifice to be between us and God to clean us anymore. Because in the future kingdom, Jesus has already purified us. His death on the cross was a fire that burnt away all of our sins. So that when we stand with God in heaven, or when heaven comes down to earth, we stand there free, having already been purified. And God doesn't say to us then, stay away, don't come too close. And we will be there surrounding God, worshiping him forever. That is the purpose for which God saves people. That is the purpose for which he raised Moses, to give us a picture and a foretaste of the greater saving that he was about to do. That's the purpose. So we've seen the participants, we've seen the purpose. Now let's look at the plan. God was about to do something amazing. He was going to use his mighty power, his authority over the serpent. He was going to save his people. And the way he was going to do it was Moses. This nobody living in the desert. But isn't that the way how God works? Isn't that how God works? You know, when he saves us, when he saves people, when he initiates a relationship with someone, he does so for a purpose. You see, the reason God reaches out to Moses is not just so that Moses could have a power encounter with God. It's not just so that he could meet God for himself individually. It's not so that Moses could have this amazing spiritual high and feel the Holy Spirit and be moved by God, feel like he was saved. No. The reason God reveals himself to Moses is so that Moses can go and save other people. You see, God sits Moses down and he reveals his great plan to redeem Israel. He shows Moses and tells Moses, you know, Pharaoh's going to resist, even if a strong hand compels him, but ultimately I, God, will compel him to release my people. And he lays out the plan in front of Moses. Now, if I were Moses, I don't know about you, but if I were Moses, I would be pretty excited to hear that, wouldn't you? I imagine that Moses is all excited to hear about that, sitting in front of God or standing on this holy ground, and he's saying, yes, Lord, that's great, Lord, that's wonderful, Lord, and so on. And then he asks the question, so, yeah, but how is this going to happen? How are you going to make that happen, Lord? And God says to him, well, you're it. I'm sending you. In fact, in our text, when you read it, God says, I've heard my people's plight, I've seen their suffering, I've done this, I've done that, blah, blah, blah. Therefore, now go. I'm sending you, Moses. Moses is the plan. And as we'll see, Moses doesn't like that very much. As one commentator points out, you know, God is a sending God. He saves us not just from something, he saves us to something. He saves us from our sin, he saves us to a life of service. He saves us from our depravity into a life of purpose. He saves us from our brokenness into a life of fixing other people. He saves us from our wickedness into a life of witness of what he's done for us. He saves us from an eternity of tears into an eternity of testimony. Because God is a sending God. Already we've seen that he sent Joseph to Egypt to save the world from this great famine. He sent Moses to save Israel out of Egypt. Later on, he's going to send Elijah to save the nation of Israel from political and spiritual disaster under a wicked ruler. He sends Jonah to Nineveh. Even Jesus himself was sent by God. Jesus says of himself that he was sent by God to proclaim freedom from the captives, to bring sight to the blind, to free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then after Jesus dies, Jesus sends the disciples to preach and bear witness to his name. Paul was sent to start churches. God sent Timothy to pastor this church in Ephesus. He sent Titus to fix up a dodgy church where he sent him. God is a God who sends people. And if you are a believer today, if you are saved, if you have been raised out of the death of sin in your life, in some way, shape, or form, God is sending you into the world. You have been saved from death into a life of purpose, and He is sending you. God saves us to serve Him. But I don't know about you, but when I hear this, we have to ask the question, what happens in our hearts when we hear that God is sending us? What happens in our hearts when we think that God has a purpose in mind for us? What happens in our hearts when we hear about the work or think about the work that He has for us to do? Maybe you jump up in joy and run out the door. You're ready for God. Yes, Lord, here I am. Send me. Maybe that's you. But I think for most of us, maybe it's been not like me. You know, we come up with all kinds of excuses about why we don't want to be used by God. All kinds of excuses why we don't want to be sent by God. We say things like, Lord, I have to get my house in order first. Lord, I am too sinful. Lord, once I have sorted and mastered and dealt with this particular sin, then I will go and do what you want me to do. Lord, I don't have the words. I don't know what to say. Lord, I don't have the skills to do what you want me to do. Lord, no one's ever trained me in this. I don't know how to do it. No one's ever shown me what you want me to do. What about, Lord, what about that guy? There are others. They're better than me. Lord, I just don't know if I can do it. Friends, if you are, I'd like to say, normal, then we tend to look at all the things that stop us from being used by God. We look at all the obstacles that stand in our way. We look at everything that we think prevents us from answering God's call. We think, I could never do this. Someone better will come and do this. I mean, have you seen my past? Have you seen my sins? Do you know my selfishness? Do you see my ineptitude? We look at all the things that stand in our way instead of looking at the one who is sending us to do His work. That's what Moses tried. I find this quite funny. Look at the excuses he made. Excuse number one. But Lord, I am nobody. Verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and should bring out the Israelites? I'm nobody, says Moses. But what does God say? I will be with you. You might be no one, Moses, but I am. I'm somebody. Excuse number two. But I don't know what to say, Lord. Verse 13, Moses said, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, God says He sent me, and they ask, what's His name? What should I tell them? I don't know what to say. God says, that doesn't matter. I'll tell you what to say. Say this to the elders, say this to the Israelites. Excuse number three, but they won't believe me. Verse 1 of chapter 4, Moses answered, what if they don't believe me and they will not obey what I say? The Lord did not appear to you. God says, they might not believe you, but they'll believe me, because faith isn't really about you, Moses, it's about me. Look, I will show you I have power over the serpent. They will see that and then they will believe. Excuse number four. But I don't speak good, Lord. Verse 10 of chapter 4. But Moses replied to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, either in the past or recently since you've been speaking to your servant, because my mouth and my tongue are sluggish. Now, notice, friends, the irony in that. That's perhaps one of the most eloquent things you can say. But God answers, do you really think that matters to me, Moses? I'm the one who made your mouth. I'm the one who formed your tongue. Now, go. So Moses tried, but I'm nobody. He tries, but I don't know what to say. He tries, but they won't believe me. He tries, but I don't speak good. And God answers each one of his excuses. And then finally Moses said, please, Lord, send someone else. And God's response to him was, take Aaron with you. He's, by the way, he's on his way to see you. Take him with you, but you're going to go. And then verse 14, we see, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, isn't Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and also he's on his way to meet you now. Fine, take Aaron, but you're going. You see, when God calls us out of our sin, when he redeems us, when he saves us, when he saves us to a purpose, none of Moses' excuses worked. None of ours should either. Because we didn't just get Aaron to come with us like Moses did. We actually got Jesus to come with us for what God is calling us. What is the last thing Jesus tells his disciples before he's taken up into heaven? Behold, all authority has been given unto me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. He is ascending God. What are you to do? Baptize them in the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Teach them to obey all I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the very end of the age. Friends, we don't just get Aaron to come with us. God has sent us, but Jesus comes with us. So what excuse do you have left? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you saved Israel out of Egypt and that you give us this foretaste of what true salvation looks like in you as we see Jesus come to save us out of the greater Egypt and slavery to us, to our own sin, and saves us to a greater land of milk and honey and eternal life as we get to live with you. Lord, thank you that you've saved us to a purpose. We pray that you will help us now to trust you as you send us into the world to do what you have called us to do, to go and make disciples of all nations. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.